Our studies in John's Gospel. Okay. We continue here, working through the last part of John's Gospel, the climax, chapter 18. And the portrait is painted of our Lord Jesus Christ in word pictures by the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ, the model sufferer. We see in these first 12 verses, he suffers a betrayal in the garden, the place where he would come to pray and be with his father is the very place where he's betrayed. He's betrayed by one of his own, one of the 12 betray him. We were reading through here. Well, I think we got as far as verse 6, so we'll just reread again and comment on the subsequent verses. 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, this is the discourse he had just given to his beloved disciples in the upper room. After this, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them, and as soon that as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And we talked about that last week. You notice Judas was part of that group that went backwards. Judas was a picture of someone who had spent a lot of time outwardly close to the Lord, but inwardly was far from him. Peter speaks of this as dogs that return to their vomit. I mean, they hear the word of the Lord, but they never take it inside, and they just go back to their old state. And Judas was one of those. In every church, the portrait that's being portrayed here, of course, is suffering, but another picture being given forth to us is that betrayal comes from the inside. And in every church, it's going to be from the inside where the greatest betrayal will occur. The church will not be taken down by forces from the outside, because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it from the outside. The problem is from inside the church. It's inside the church where there's betrayal. Someone creeps in unawares and looks like a church member and causes havoc from the inside out. Now, if this happened to the Lord, don't be surprised if it happens to you at your church. It's going to happen, okay? This is why the portrait is here, and we're going to learn how the model sufferer went through it and suffered this, and so when it happens to you and you're betrayed by a church member or someone on the inside, you don't go all to pieces. Because if it happened to your Lord, he set an example for you so that you know how to follow in his footsteps. It happens. I hear this all the time. Churches breaking up, problems, deacons, elders arising against the pastor. This goes on. This happened to Jesus, and the servant's not greater than his Lord, so it's going to happen. So the portrait is painted here, and we saw, of course, how Judas was not one of Jesus' disciples. He ends up being one of the world that crept into the church, and he was fallen into judgment too in verse 6. They went backwards. He was part of that. He went backwards. Judas went backwards. He had never fallen forward on his face in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had stood close to Jesus, but in truth, in his heart, he was far from Jesus. And the division came, and when judgment came, Judas fell in the judgment. Verse 7, then asked he them again. Jesus asks a second time, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. There it is again, I am he. Three little words, I am he. That's the same words that the Lord spoke in Isaiah, that he is the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. He's the only God. There is none other God. Jesus is God. He utters those words, I am he. Then he goes on to say, if therefore, end of verse 8, ye seek me, let these go their way. And he did this, verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now remember, the scripture is full of prophecies. When Jesus Christ speaks, he not only speaks to you in the present, he gives you a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. He knows what's going to happen in the future. It's a great thing about being saved. For the first time, we know what's going to happen in the future. We know it because we have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy, the book of Revelation tells us. Go back to the 17th chapter when he was praying. Back in the 17th chapter, a little while before, when he was praying, he prays to his Father and says in the 12th verse, he said, verse 11, Holy Father, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that thou, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I mean, he understood that Judas was, a counterfeit, a spy from an enemy camp. He understood that. But he said, I've kept those that you've given me, that none might be lost. Now, in the very next chapter here, in the 18th chapter, here comes the Roman guard with the religious temple guard and upwards of 400 to 500 men to arrest Jesus, army men with swords and staves and torches and lanterns. And Jesus just, there he is with his 11 disciples left. Judas had left and now joined the Roman guard and the temple guard. And there's this small band of men, and here come these 500 temple guard to arrest. Now, I just want you to consider, this is all happening to show that Jesus is in control. It's happening to fulfill Scripture, none of my men will be lost, and to show Jesus is ultimately in control. And I'll show you a third reason in a second. Now, consider this. Imagine that there was a small gang that the authorities decided it was time to pursue this gang and arrest this gang. And imagine we knew this gang was holed out in a certain field somewhere. And there were 12 men in the gang. There was the one ringleader and the 11 followers. And so they amass a small army of local policemen, law enforcement officers, county law enforcement officers, state law enforcement officers, and federal law enforcement officers, FBI, etc. About a 500-man army SWAT team, fully loaded to the gills, and they go after these 12 guys. 500 versus 12. Surrounded, outnumbered, outmanned, outarmed. And of course, they know the ringleader is the one that's put together these so-called crimes that they're after. He's been the mastermind behind it all. Now, they finally get these guys cornered. They have them surrounded, and of course, the little gang itself knows it's outnumbered. Jesus knows he's outnumbered. They don't have any weapons. We caught them off guard. And they finally get a hold of the ringleader and said, we're looking for you. And of course, these other 11 guys been following with him. And the ringleader says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to make you a deal. You take me, but let my 11 guys go. Now, come on, put your thinking caps on. What are the odds of that happening? What are the odds of that happening? They're nil. Okay, fine, that's good. We're happy we got him. And then they go back, the 500 officers take the one guy in, and they say to the judge and they say to the authorities, well, he made a deal with us. He said we could take him and let the other 11 go. So we thought that was fair enough. So they're at large. Not a chance. Because the authorities are in control of that situation. I just gave you the hypothetical. The authorities were not in control of this situation. Jesus was in control of this situation. He's God. He was in control, and he revealed it right here. I am he, and they fell backwards. At that moment, every one of those 500 men, when they came back to their feet, realized we couldn't take this guy if we wanted to. This guy's in complete control. Whatever he says, we're going to do. He says, look it, you're seeking me? Then you let these 11 go. Fine. Fair enough to us. They're all gone. Do what you want. You guys are free to go. No more questions. You've been released. Jesus is God. God's in control. Second thing he wanted to show. Number one, fulfillment of Scripture. Number two, to reveal in this portrait here, is he's in control, which is going to cause Peter to do something in a minute. We'll see. But the third thing I want you to understand, an even deeper meaning, is that they did not take him. He gave himself. He gave himself a sacrifice. They did not take him. When he said, I am he, at that moment, he was in control. He knew he was in control. They knew he was in control. They couldn't have done anything without his permission. He voluntarily gave himself a sacrifice that the scriptures may be fulfilled. because there had to be a sacrifice for sin. It's a beautiful portrait here. He gave himself. Now you think about that love, that he, and he did it for you and for me. He endured the shame of the cross because he could see on the other side the joy of salvation of many that would come to know the Father through his sacrifice. In complete control, he relinquished everything and gave himself over to these men. Now we're getting the opportunity of seeing this many years after, having a chance to think on it, meditate on it, read it, consider it in the light of other Gospels. But in the midst of what was happening right there at that moment, the natural response took over in Peter in verse 10. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now here's what I think happened in Peter. I think, and this might have happened with one of us too, had we been there. We probably would have done the same thing. Okay, here come the 500 guys. We're severely outnumbered, outmanned, and outarmed. And then all of a sudden, for one brief moment, our leader reveals who he is. God with all his power. I am he. He speaks the words of God and everybody falls down backwards. And all of a sudden, that this, at first we're defeated inside. This is up. You know, the jig's up. Secondly, when God reveals himself, wow, we're in control after all. These guys are nothing for us. Let me show them what I can do in the natural man. And in the natural man, he took that sword out and he thought he'd go after one of the leaders. One of the leaders happened to be Malchus. He was the one of the high priest's servants. So Peter knew that it was the high priests that were behind the attack on Jesus. So he went right after the high priest's servant. Now he cut off his ear. And I wonder how he did that. Well, I have a feeling what happened was he wasn't trying to cut off his ear. I have a feeling he wanted to decapitate him. He wanted to take his head off. He took that sword out and he did one of these right across to take his head off. And probably when the guy saw it coming, he went like this to duck and his ear came off. Peter wasn't fooling around. Peter wanted to show himself a man at this time. He had said earlier, though all men betray thee, I will not betray thee. I'll stick with you to the end. And Jesus said, the cock shall not crow three times, you know, and you'll deny me. He knew he would be denied. And so you're going to see what happens to Peter. But he has this momentary rush of adrenaline and courage in the face of standing by his Lord when the Lord manifested his power and his glory. And I can understand that. We get a rush of adrenaline and we get all charged up when the Lord manifests his power and his glory. That's good. But what the Lord wants to teach us is how to have that resolve even in times of humility when glory is not being manifested. But Peter, he got into the natural man right here. And so then, verse 11, Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Verse 11, put up thy sword into thy sheath. He wants to remind him. Let's go back. I want to show you this. Remember, John's Gospel is written many, 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 many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he's assuming that someone reading this Gospel is somewhat familiar with the earlier Gospels. Turn back to Matthew 26. And we'll fill it in with the verses given there. The Gospels are an overlay, and John's giving deeper spiritual truths. Matthew is showing us a little bit more what happened at that very moment. Matthew chapter 26. When these men came out to take him, verse 51, and behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, Matthew 26:51. Stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, now you're going to get a little fuller on what Jesus said to Peter, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And Jesus is teaching not only to Peter, but to all the disciples, to all the people in the audience, and to all of those of us here right today, that we are not to be fighting physical battles with our enemies. The New Testament speaks nothing of physical warfare with the enemies of God. And there are lots of enemies of God. And those of us that have taken Christ as our Savior and our children of God, there are battles all the time that go on, you know, against us. We are never to take a physical sword and harm anyone. We are never to make a fist and to strike anyone. We're never to take the open hand and to slap anyone. We are not to use any form of physical contact with any enemy of God. Why is that? Because if you use it, you take a sword, you take the fist, you take anything, then you're going to have that retribution against yourself. God Himself is not asking us to do anything physically on His behalf in the New Testament. Our weapons are not carnal. They are not physical. They are spiritual. So Jesus begins to teach this lesson. He goes on a step further. I guess Peter might not have been getting it. Verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? If I needed defense, Peter, I don't need men to defend me. There's a higher being of creature that my Father's created called angels. If I need help, I can call upon them. How powerful are they? Incredibly powerful. You read through the Old Testament and what the angels were able to do. Again, I keep hearkening back to that one battle with the Assyrians and the angels. And you can read about this in 2 Kings. And there was a battle one time, and the Lord sent one angel against the Assyrian army for a battle one evening. And the one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. They were all corpses in the morning. Why? It's pretty hard to beat something that you can't kill. Remember, angels can't die. It's like those horror movies, you know, where these things come back to life. You can't beat them. See? You don't stand a chance. So he says, I can call for 12 legions of angels. A legion has, I believe, 2,000 per legion. So I could call for not just one angel, I call for 24,000 angels. If I wanted to win this battle here, if I wanted to take on the Roman army. But that's not what I want to do, verse 54. But then how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? My whole purpose is to fulfill Scripture. I came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah that would bear the sins of the world. Verse 55. Then Jesus turns to the multitudes. He says, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. Ye laid no hold on me. Again, but all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus is marching perfectly in time and in tune with God's plan according to the Scripture. That's the one thing that gives you and me confidence. It's just as Jesus fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament Scriptures about His first coming, and we look back and see how He did it. And that gives us hope and excitement, because every prophecy about the second coming, which is yet to be fulfilled, He shall fulfill. And we won't need swords and staves to accomplish it. We don't need to go out and take the kingdom of God by force. We don't need to go out on a holy war and a jihad. All we need to do is preach the Scriptures, and He will fulfill it. And when He comes back the second time, He will come back with clouds of glory and the legions of heavenly angels. That'll be His job. Ours is only to tell people the truth. That's all we're supposed to do. All so that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Not just Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament prophets. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. All the ones that we read. And what happens then? Verse 56 end. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. Again, He had told the men, I am He. Therefore ye seek Me, let those go their way. And at that moment they forsook Him and fled. Now, He did say in that one passage about the legions of angels, if you remember, He said, thinkest now I cannot pray to my Father, and presently He shall give me 12 legions of angels. How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? Talking about the Scriptures that shall be fulfilled. Now, go back to where we were in John 17, and he goes a little further on one aspect of the Scriptures. John 17, verse 11. And then said Jesus unto Peter, just before he left, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He had to drink the cup according to the Scriptures. Now, what is the cup that he's referring to? Which cup is being referred to? Okay, the cup that he had to suffer is found in a few places in the Scriptures. Turn back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. The cup he has to... This is the model sufferer. He has to drink the cup of suffering. Psalm 69. Verse 9. In verse 8, it's the Lord speaking. I am become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. Remember, Mary's other children did not believe in him. John chapter 7. The brethren did not believe. Now they come to belief after the cross, but before the cross they did not believe. They mocked him. Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house, speaking to the Father, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is something that you read in John chapter 2. And the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Speaking to the Father, he's praying at one point, he's saying, the reproaches of them that reproached thee have fallen upon me. Part of the cup of suffering includes reproach. In the reproach, what's happened here is that throughout history, I was talking to someone the other day at lunch about this, people have reproached God. They have turned not only from God, they've turned against God. And they reproach God, and they condemn God, and they judge God, and it's done on a daily basis. Now, I know they don't actively say it, but what they do is they say it in an indirect manner that speaks to the heart of the issue. For example, when even something as simple as a hurricane hits, why did God let that happen? How come God brought that hurricane? And again, they blame God for bad things that happened down here. There are books written why bad things happen to good people, and in one of the books that was written by a rabbi, he talks about the kind of the incompetence or the weakness or the ineptness of God in the book. That's why bad things happen to good people. He's reproaching God. Of course, if you read the book of Job, there's a wind that came upon Job's son's house and killed the sons, and the wind wasn't from God, it was from the devil. There's an enemy at work in the world that has power, supernatural power, that's able to do things down here and wreak havoc and cause problems. The earth, it's a battleground, good and evil. And God has allowed the powers of evil to go on. What will God do? If you'll get close to Him, within all those circumstances, God will love you and protect you and take care of you and get you through those circumstances. You'll still go through them. But the reproach that goes on, people reproaching God, people have been reproaching God for thousands of years. And Jesus says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, all the terrible things they've said about you, Father, all those things that have annoyed you and angered you, now they're fallen upon me. Jesus had to drink the cup of reproach. That was part of the cup of suffering. Reproach. He had to take it. Because God has to bring forth justice against all that reproach. And either you can take it personally, or the Lord Jesus Christ will drink that cup for you and take it upon Himself. So He took reproach. And we've all reproached God in our life. Now, I know I have. And if you examine your heart and you go back, so have you. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear people do it on a daily basis. God will get blamed for birth defects. God will get blamed for everything that goes on down here. And that's not how God made the garden. That's all the result. All that suffering is a result of sin. And men open the door to sin. It's sin and the workings of the devil that have brought all that upon us, and we allowed it. God did not set it that way. We broke it. We've reproached God, and all those reproaches are going to have to fall on someone. And Jesus says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. part of the cup of suffering was drinking all the reproach. The other thing he had to take, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, part of the cup. What was mingled into that cup? There was reproach mingled into the cup. This is the wine cup of God's wrath that fell upon Jesus. The cup of suffering, Hebrews chapter 2. It included the bitter fruit of reproach. It also includes Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. And boy, I hope you see Jesus when you read the Bible. I was talking to a young man about this on Thursday night, teaching a young guy, and I said, this isn't just about Bible study and learning doctrines and getting knowledge in your head. When you read this book, you want to see Jesus. When you search the Scriptures, you want to see Jesus. I said, son, what you need to do is you need to get a hold of Jesus, you need to see Jesus, you need to walk with Jesus, you need to have a relationship with Jesus. It's not about intellectual, theological Bible study. We see Jesus. You see, Paul makes that real clear. You know what Hebrews is about? Hebrews is Romans. Paul writes Romans to show you the necessity of Christianity and having Christ as your Savior. He writes Hebrews to show the superiority of Christianity and having Christ as your Savior. That there's nothing on earth that equals Christ. And he keeps saying, we see Jesus. That's what you ought to see when you read the Scriptures. We see Jesus. Verse 9. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What does that mean? Angels cannot die. People can die. God could have said, son, I'll make you into an angel. He could have done that easily. He said, no, I'm going to make you something lower than an angel. I'm going to make you into a human being. Why? Why did he do that? Well, he's crowned with glory and honor, but here's why. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death. That he should taste death. Part of the cup of suffering was not only reproach, it was death. In vain, it says, the immortal, the seraph tries to explore and plumb the immortal design that our God would die. God would die. God, taking the likeness of a man and the form of a man, tasted death because he wanted to bring a message to us. Now, I wouldn't have done it. I'll tell you, folks, I wouldn't have died for people. That's me. Okay, that's Mike Caesar. I don't have enough love to do that. I wouldn't have died for mankind. I might have put on the robe of humanity and come down and said, I got a message for all of you with a megaphone. And I'd have given you the message and shot back to heaven. But part of the cup of suffering was Jesus had to take the robe of flesh and taste death. That's part of the cup of suffering. And so in the garden he realized, now mine hour has come. The reproaches will fall upon me and death will come upon me in the next 12 hours. I will face death. Why? That he would taste death for every man. He did it for you and for me, not for himself. The cup of suffering, of facing reproach, of facing death. Go to the next book of, two books to the right, 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3.
On the board it should be Hebrews chapter 2.
Doesn't it say HEB 2?
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I don't draw well.
I saw the B in Hebrews.
H-E-B. Hebrews 2. Psalm 69, 1 Peter 3. Yeah, I'm not very good. My handwriting. One of these days we're going to get one of these PowerPoints and it'll look a lot better. But we got Psalm 69, Hebrews 2, 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Thank the Lord, there's only once. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by God in the Spirit. He not only, the cup of suffering that he had to suffer, it was bad enough he suffered reproach. And by the way, the first one that ever reproached God, before men ever did it, was the devil. The beginning of reproach against God was started a long time ago. Read Ezekiel 28, read Isaiah 14. It was the devil that started the first reproach against God. He's put those ideas in our minds. But, you know, he's conquering, he's taking the suffering of reproach to conquer the devil. He's taking death, you know, to conquer, well, death for us, praise the Lord. And here he's suffering, the cup of suffering is he had to suffer sin. He had to suffer sins. You see, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. So he took the cup of suffering, included reproach, death, and sin. I think this was probably the toughest thing for Jesus to take, was to actually taste sin, to actually have sin placed upon him, to actually be associated with and kind of stuck to sin for a short while. It wasn't his own sin, it was our sins that were attached to him. Now again, I think women might be able to associate with this better than men, but women tend to be, they like to get dirty. Men don't mind getting out there and playing in the mud and doing all kinds of stuff, but women don't particularly like getting dirty. And so think of it like this. Imagine having to get down in an awful sewage field, like a septic tank full of the dirty, filthy, rotting muck and human filth and waste that comes out. That's kind of what it was like for Jesus Christ to be dipped into the sins of mankind. Here was someone that was completely clean and holy, had never thought sin, never spoken sin, never committed sin, from all eternity holy and separate from sin, and now for the first time, part of the suffering he had to go through was actually be dipped into all those sins and carry all those sins, the sins of all mankind for all time. And I think that was the hardest thing for him. That was a suffering for him that we can't even begin to comprehend, except if you want to think about being baptized in a septic tank and putting your head under. And I mean, even that doesn't come close to what he had to go through spiritually. That was the cup of suffering that he had to go through. The reproach and death and sin, and he had to be dipped in all of it that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And he went through it for you and for me. And he gave himself voluntarily, as he showed with the power right there in the garden. He could easily have walked out a free man. He could easily have said, Father, I'm out of here. And he would have ascended right back into heaven, sinless. And instead, he just put his hands forward and let them put the cuffs on and lead him away. And we're going to study about the false trial. He went through all of this. And what happened after going through all of this? Not only did he suffer the arrest in the garden, but he suffered, it said, all of his disciples forsook him and fled. So not only did the betrayer, who wasn't one of his disciples, betray him, now his own disciples denied him. His own disciples denied him at this very moment when he was facing reproach, death, and sin. Now we're going to study that next week. I want to get in some different things this week. So we'll continue on denial next week. Because he's going to suffer not only betrayal, he's going to suffer denial. But I want to skip because the verses are kind of go back to where we were in John 19 and I'll show you. There's a number of things that the model sufferer is going to suffer here. And this is all written, first off, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Glory to his name. But also to give us an example as to how we can follow when we go through sufferings. And we are going to go through them down here. And we can see what he suffered. Now, he suffered betrayal. Now in John 19, John's going to weave together two portions here. And they're going to skip around. John 18. He's going to weave a couple portions together. In verses 13 and 14, we're going to have before us Annas and Caiaphas. These are the high priests and the religious council. And then he mentions them quickly. Then he kind of skips over them for verses 15, 16, 17, 18. And then he picks up with them again in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus. So what we want to look at is I want to group together verses 13, 14, and 19 through 24. Because this is all going to focus on the religious corruption that he's going to suffer. And then we'll go back and we'll look at verses 15 through 18 and 25 down through 27, because then we're going to see him suffer the denial of his very own, of his own disciples. And we'll get to that next week. But right now I want to show you the religious corruption that he suffered. So, his disciples flee. And of course, this will fulfill Scripture, because Jesus wants to take the cup of suffering alone. He does not want this cup of suffering at this point in time to be divided amongst him and his disciples. Because when it comes for the sacrifice for sin, Jesus and Jesus only is going to make the atonement. The disciples have no part in it. Not back then, nor today. You and I have no sacrifice to offer God as part of redemption or atonement. Jesus must drink the cup alone. Now, once you become a Christian, you're going to suffer down here in the world. But that suffering has nothing to do with your salvation. The work of atonement and redemption and salvation is completely the Lord's, 100%. It's not a 50-50 mix. It's not a 90-10 mix. It's not a 99-1 mix. You have no part in salvation. They're very important. Because the religious corruption continues today. And the religious corruption is going to teach you have some small part in your salvation. Even if it's just getting baptized. And that's not such a big thing to do. If you believe that, that's big enough to keep you out of heaven. You have no part in your salvation. He took the cup of suffering 100%. And the religious corruption is the next thing he faced after betrayal. Let me show you the religious corruption. Verse 13. And notice it starts in verse 13. A good rebellion. It's religious people that are in rebellion against God. 13. The officers led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Skip down to verse 19. So the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples, and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we'll take a look at these verses and see what he suffers. He suffers a number of things at the hands of the high priests, plural. That's the first thing that ought to come to your mind. When God established the religious covenant with the Jewish people, back in Exodus, there was to be one high priest, and now there's a divided high priesthood. There's become division. They've multiplied. They've already moved away from that which God had said for them to do. Same kind of thing happens today. God only establishes one faith. God only establishes one way. But the tendency of religion is to multiply that and have many ways. But God says the way is narrow. God had established one high priest and it had become a political office. And now there are two high priests. There's Annas and Caiaphas. So already we see corruption. Let me show you. They had a commission that God had given them back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. You see the corruption of religions. Jesus Christ suffers religious corruption to this day. And the battle that rages, and I always tell this to people, I'm always trying to remind them, because there's so many religious people talking about religions. I keep asking them, who were the folks that were angry with Jesus? Who were the ones always arguing with Jesus? Who was at war with Jesus? It was the religious folks. It wasn't your agnostic people at the ball game. It wasn't the folks at the park. It was the folks in churches and temples. And the same thing goes today. Now, God had established, like I told this man the other day at lunch, God's only established one religion in the history of mankind. You know what it is? Old Testament Judaism. That's the only religion God ever established. And he put it out of business when his son came. And there is no religion today. There's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But he did establish a religion a long time ago. And when he established it, this is one of the things he said in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. In other words, when controversies and questions arise, God says, I'm going to give you a Supreme Court where you can take your concerns in the Old Testament religion that he established. And that court would be the place that God chose, which is the temple. Verse 9, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge, singular, that's the high priest, that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they, that's the high priest judge and the priest Levites around him, they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. In other words, God says, look, I realize down here there are going to come questions and controversies that you can't answer. I understand men are inquisitive people. They're of inquiring minds, and they want to know where to turn for truth. And God says, I'm going to establish in this economy, this Jewish economy of the religion I've established, a temple. And at the temple, I'm going to give wisdom to my high priest and to my priests. And they're going to be able to tell you what the right way to go is. And I'm going to have my spirit behind them, leading them in the right thing to do. That's wonderful. That's good. Now, God's given us the same thing today in the Bible. But this is what he did back then in the Old Testament religion. Verse 10, and when you come to them, thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord God shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand, nor to the left. He says, look it, I've given a commission to the high priest, and I've given wisdom and knowledge to my Levite priests. Because they're serving me in the holy place. And God says, I've established this. And this is the commission that I've given these men. This is their commission. What's their duty? Turn back to Exodus chapter 22. They have a commission and they have a duty. Exodus 22. Excuse me, scribal error, Exodus 23. I make mistakes here, folks. We'll correct them. Thank the Lord. The Lord makes no mistakes, but your humble teacher makes plenty. So let's get back to the scriptures. Exodus 23. Here's what he said when they are together in these councils. First off, to anyone who's in the council, verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Okay, you know what he's showing you? He's showing you one of the problems that happens down here in mankind. It's called mob justice. And they call it group psychology or group mentality. Crowd mentality. I'm trying to remember the terms they taught me in psychology, but the point being this. They would give this example when we would take psychology. A guy walking down the street is very unlikely, you know, all by himself, just to pick up a rock and throw it through a window in the sight of many people. But you get a mob together. You get a crowd together in an uprising, and they're rioting, and they're lifting their signs up, and they're... He's very likely to pick up that very stone and do the same thing. And we see it all the time. And the Lord says, look, verse 2, don't you follow a multitude to do evil. Don't you partake in crowd mentality and group mentality. That's not the way you're supposed to behave. These are certain teachings that the Lord has given. And by the way, it speaks to every conscience that's hearing me. And you know it's right. And I know it's right too. And we've grown up in a bad generation since the 1960s. And a lot of awful things have been done since the 1960s in the name of what they call free speech. And it's not free speech. It's open rebellion. It's open rebellion. And they've abused what free speech is. And people burning and looting and robbing and pillaging in the names of free speech. That's not free speech. That's rebellion. And the Bible speaks about this. And so these judges were to understand these things. Another thing they were to understand, verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. In other words, when you're the judge, you don't say, well, let's see, I got a matter here, a controversy between two people, and he's a rich guy and he's a poor guy. Oh, the rich guy, he's got all the benefits. I think I'll lean the balances a little bit way toward the poor man. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to hear what the cause is and have blinders on in terms of the justice. He skips down to the sixth one. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Why? Well, because some people like to take bribes. And so now all of a sudden, okay, instead of, because my heart tends to lead toward the underdog, okay, maybe now my pocketbook will lead toward the guy with the more money. And God says, no, you have a right balance. You don't lean toward the poor with your heart, and you don't lean toward the rich with your pocketbook. You have the commission and the duty given to the high priests at the place where God hath chosen is to be blind in your justice and just hear the matter and the controversy. This was all given to Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests. This is how they're supposed to hold their counsel when Jesus comes before them. Jesus is a poor man in his cause. And they're just supposed to hear him according to the matters of the law. I just want to set this up because I want to show you the corruption of this religious council. Now let's turn to the religious council. We see what they're supposed to do here. They're not supposed to rest judgment of the poor. They're not supposed to take gifts. These are all the things that they're not supposed to do. They're just supposed to hear the matter and the controversy accurately. Now in order to find out what really happened here, when they took Jesus before the high priest, you know who gives the fullest account? Mark. So turn back to Mark chapter 14. And Mark gives us an account of what happened that night when Caius and Annas and the Sanhedrin and the council had Jesus dragged before them in the middle of the night. Picking it up in verse 53. After he faces that false arrest and betrayal in the garden, now they bring him before a religious council that's corrupt. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him, with the high priest, were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And they're supposed to obey the commission of Deuteronomy 17 and do their duty of Exodus 22. And let's see what happens. Verse 54, and Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. The first thing we're seeing right here is there's a rigged trial. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for witnesses to put Jesus to death. The first thing we see is corruption in a rigged trial. They already knew the verdict beforehand. This is a rigged trial. This happens, folks. This happens down here. I wish it didn't. And the greatest crime of all time in humanity's history, you're reading about it right here, is the rigged trial against Jesus Christ. This is mankind's lowest point in his entire existence. And we're reading about it right here. This rigged trial where they're seeking for witnesses to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. They're looking for false witnesses, verse 56. For many bear false witness against him. So they would bring in one guy after another who would twist, misquote, and misinterpret the things that Jesus said and give false witness against him. Now this goes on today. Listen to religious leaders, and they'll twist the words of Jesus. They'll arrest the words of the scriptures, and they'll say, well, you know, Jesus never said, he never said he was God. Jesus just said he was a prophet. Well, Jesus said the way to get to heaven is to follow the golden rule. And there are many false witnesses out there bearing witness to what Jesus said. And you're going to see right here. But the key is their witnesses agreed not. That's why there's so many churches today and so many different denominations. Because this denomination says that Jesus said this, which he didn't say. And therefore, the way to heaven is to get baptized. And this denomination says, well, the way to heaven is to get baptized, but to have seven sacraments. And this denomination says, well, no, the way to get to heaven is to do good and to go door to door and hand out literature. And this denomination, and the witnesses agree not, all saying, claiming that this is what Jesus said, none of which he said. And corrupt religion goes on today, twisting everything. Verse 57, there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, well, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Now these are false charges based on misquotations. In other words, they're not familiar with the Scriptures. How do I know what Jesus said? Turn to John chapter 2. You know, so many of the things I hear in religions claiming that Jesus wanted us to live this way. Jesus wants you to pray through Mary. Jesus wants you to go through His mother. Where did you get that from in the Bible? The quotes are right in the Bible. Well, I heard Him say that if you'll do... He didn't say He would tear the temple down. He never said that. I heard Him say, I'll destroy the temple. Jesus didn't say that. John chapter 2, verse 19. The Jews were arguing with Him again. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus didn't say He would destroy the temple. He said they would destroy the temple. Jesus didn't say He would destroy the church. You know what's going to happen? The very people that are in the church, pretending to be ministers of the church, are destroying the church and twisting His teachings right out of context. And the same type of stuff was going on here. These are pictures to show us that religion is corrupt. Religion is corrupt. I told that man the other day, I said, look, God established one religion. It corrupted itself so much that God sent His Son to save mankind. Because religion cannot save. And all religions are corrupt today. And we don't have a religion here. We have a little group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that have confessed Him as Lord and Savior, that are born-again Christians, that read His Word. And we worship Him in spirit and truth. And we exalt Him. And we lift up His Word. And we sing songs to Him. And we tell others about Him. Not about our religion. Someone was asking me the other day, don't you invite people to your church? I said, well, let me tell you something. I said, one of the problems is we don't have a lot of space here. But I said, I invite people to meet Jesus Christ. And if they meet Jesus Christ, I don't care where they go to church. We'll all be together in heaven someday. The real church will unite in heaven. Not just the church on earth, but the church across 2,000 years on earth, when He unites the whole thing in heaven. I want people to get Jesus. I'm not trying to build a church. I'm trying to get people to know Jesus, to know God. That's what it's about. Now, if they come to church, great. But if they get to know Jesus, that's going to change their eternity. That's what it's about. And He shows the corruptions of the religions here. You've got a rigged trial. You've got false witnesses. You've got false charges based on distortions and misquotations. And then watch this. And so, verse 59. Neither did their witnesses agree together. You can't get two religions to really agree on all their doctrine. I mean, if you ever get them in a room, you get five religions in a room, you'll have 15 different opinions. I'll tell you what they will agree on is they all hate the Jesus of the Bible. That's the only thing they'll agree on. When it comes right down to it, they'll hate the true Jesus of the Bible. But they're false Jesuses, they can't get the witnesses together. And so all these witnesses come together and they can't agree. Verse 60, and so the high priest stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? And of course, Jesus isn't going to answer the false charges of false religions. And we don't spend a lot of time here week in and week out pulling up religious books and showing you every false doctrine in there. Rather than show you error, I'd rather show you truth. When we try to go out and tell other peoples, we want to tell them the truth. We want to bring them to the Jesus of the Bible. I keep telling, we always talk about this. What's the best way to witness? Tell people about Jesus. Tell them what He's done in your life. Give them your testimony. And give them some very simple verses about how they can know God through Jesus. Tell them the truth. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to get in all this apologetic debate about false religions. I don't need to. And we point out error here once in a while, only in such a way that will arm you to know how to answer the error with the true verses from Scripture. To bring people right back to truth. But Jesus answered nothing. He held His peace, verse 61. And He answered nothing. So again, the high priest asked Him and said unto Him straightforward, let me ask you a question. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The Christ is the Messiah. Christ is a Greek term. The Hebrew term is Messiah. Are you the one that's been prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures? Are you the one that God said would come? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. There you go. He never said he was God. He never said he was the Messiah. Well, there it is in Mark. Mark 14, verse 62. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the one that you read about in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. I am the one that Daniel spoke about in the 9th chapter, verses 24 through 27. I am the one that Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 talks about. I am the one that was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that would crush the head of the serpent. I am. Jesus made no bones about the fact that he was God in the flesh. Let there be no doubt about it. It's in the scriptures. If anybody says, I heard one guy tap dancing one day, saying, well, you know, Jesus gave all these crafty answers. No one could. He never really said he was the Messiah. I said, well, why don't we turn to Mark 14 right now? And why don't we read that? And I brought him, and I said, here's the Bible. I always have the Bible with me. I said, let's read Mark 14 right now, verses 61 and 62. What do you think of that answer right there? Silenced. Mouth stopped. Romans chapter 3. I am. We weren't able to finish, and there's more that we have about this rigged, corrupt trial next week, but he suffered betrayal and religious corruption. And he triumphed. And he's a great Savior. Any questions on what we were looking at today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portrait of the model sufferer. Thank you that he took the cup of suffering and reproach and sin and death, so that we may have liberty and freedom and life in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we can show Jesus to others and help them escape the damnation that religion will bring upon their souls. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.